Now that we are well along, I guess, in our Dispensationalism Has the Answer series, we've looked at the unpardonable sin. Today, guardian angels. Next time, the restoration of Israel. If you have a topic that you'd like dealt with from a dispensational perspective, or to demonstrate how dispensationalism has the answer, then please do let me know. That goes not simply for you folks that are here in this room, but for the multitudes, the tens of millions that listen to it on the website. And both of those people are welcome to contact me as well. It's interesting. So many things are troublesome to people. And because there are verses, sometimes not just on two sides of an issue, but sometimes an issue has more than two sides, people can square off and debate interminably and never come to a conclusion. You can conclude when you know how the Bible works and can rightly divide. Yeah. At that juncture, you can see error on one side and truth on another and sort it out. So we'll be dealing with several of these issues. And today we're going to start in Psalm 91. And notice verse 11. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Psalm 91, verse 11 is a key verse in presenting the concept of the guardian angel. And look at the promise that is in that verse. Angels having charge over thee. And keeping thee in all thy ways. To grab that verse from its context requires, of course, that you put yourself in the doctrine of the Psalms, that you put yourself in Kingdom Israel, that you put yourself where you aren't, and then you attempt to apply the verse. When actually you've been intellectually dishonest, actually you've wrongly divided, but hey, it's in the Bible, so isn't that enough? And when you grab that verse and put in place a guardian angel, then when there aren't guardian angels, what are you going to have to do to defend your stance? Anecdotal evidence surrounds the concept of guardian angels. Here I have a book written by Billy Graham. It is entitled Angels, God's Secret Agents. And Billy Graham teaching that angels are present and operating now, but you don't have Bible for that. You have to have storytelling, anecdotal evidence. Billy Graham says, angels minister to us personally. As an evangelist, I've often felt far too spent to minister from the pulpit to men and women who have filled stadiums to hear a message from the Lord. Yet again and again, my weariness has vanished and my strength has been renewed. We are not always aware of the presence of angels. We can't always predict when they will appear. But I know that I have been aided. So there you have it. In the early days of World War II, Britain's Air Force saved Britain from invasion and defeat. In her book, Tell No Man, Adela Rogers St. John, Adela Rogers St. John describes the strange aspect of that weeks-long air war. In Remarks, Air Chief Marshall recounted the story of a legendary conflict in the skies where his pitifully small complement of men rarely slept and their planes never stopped flying. I'm hearing a lot of hyperbole and exaggeration in the story. Never stopped flying. Really? They didn't refuel. Nobody had to go potty. He told about airmen on a mission who, having been hit, were either incapacitated or dead, yet their planes kept flying and fighting. In fact, on occasion, pilots in other planes would see a figure still operating the controls. What is his explanation? The Air Chief Marshal said he believed angels had actually flown some of the planes whose pilots sat dead in their cockpits. Now, that's put forth by Billy Graham as a defense of angels being God's secret airplane, secret airplane pilots, God's secret agents. It's amazingly awful. I hadn't looked at this book in a good number of years for obvious reasons. It's 170 pages, and I didn't want to reread it, but I did. And that's exemplars of what he puts forth. He takes verses about angels in any setting and says, well, that could happen now. And you don't know, because sometimes they're visible, sometimes they're invisible. It's pitiful that one of the primary spokesmen for Christianity of the 20th century is so almost silly with what he writes. No wonder the legions of atheists are growing, when if this is the best we got, we don't have much. So, again, Bible wrongly divided leaves you in a difficult posture of having to defend the indefensible. And when you're out there defending the indefensible, the only result can be the foolishness that you find in Billy Graham's book. I think it was written in 1976. Perhaps the best book on the spirit world is called The Spirit World, written by Clarence Larkin. And he does a good job of finding the spirit world in the Bible. He doesn't always come to rational conclusions, because he's an Acts 2 Baptist himself. There are beings that we don't get to see. I know this about God. God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24 says so. God is a spirit. The New Bibles say God is spirit, leaving out the article. When you leave out the letter A, God is a spirit, and you make him spirit, then you've made him the devil and everything else, and you've made him all spirit, which, of course, is wrong in the New King James Bible. And wrong in the New Living Translation. We've got in the Bible creatures I've not seen in Isaiah chapter 6. We've got God's cleanup crew. We've got the grounds crew. We've got a group called seraphim. And in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with six wings. Now, seraphim have wings. They're not angels. They're seraphim. And with two wings, they cover their faces. With two wings, they cover their feet. And with the remaining two, they flew. In a great chorus, they sang, and they always sing in threes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundation, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke. And then I said, my destruction is sealed, for I'm a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew over from the altar and picked up the burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now the guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. There's a plan of salvation nobody knows anything about. Getting sins forgiven from a hot coal on the mouth. It's a wonder, since we have sects that are all based on one verse out of a strange place, we haven't had some outfit be the hot coal Baptists and start up as getting your sins forgiven by putting a hot coal on your lips. It's just amazing to me, having just returned from Amish country and seeing how you can major on minors or really care desperately about things that really don't seem to me to matter in the least bit, but that nobody's taken this verse. But seraphim are an identifiable group. Cherubim are another identifiable group, and they are defenders of God's holiness. They are the covering cherubs, and you find them in Ezekiel chapter 10 in verse 4, and Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 2 and 14, and Ezekiel chapter 28 in verse 13, you have the cherub that shows up in the garden, and that's going to be the cherub that becomes Lucifer. Cherubim guarded the tree of life from humanity in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 24. They serve God, and they are beings I've never seen. One of the things that's odd is Christians put wings on angels when there are no wings on angels. Wings are on seraphim. And angels, every time you find one in your Bible, it's a man. That's why they're not given in marriage. They're all men. Schofield's note is wrong. Schofield says they are sexless. No, they're all men. And apparently they don't have a liberal administration in heavenly places where men can marry, like down here, where sodomy, it becomes rewarded. Satan had been a cherub. It's important that you learn something about him, because it really opens up a lot of other things in your Bible. Because in Ezekiel in chapter 1, you see a particular cherub described, and you see the four faces. They have the face of a man, the face of a lion, they have the face of an ox, and they have the face of an eagle. So I've got four faces described. I've known some two-faced folks, but I've not known very many four-faced. These are particular beings. You say, well, that's just what the Bible says. And I'm not going to let you tell me there are no such beings because we haven't seen one. People want to make this fiction and mythology and all of that kind of business. I'm not comfortable going there, because just as soon as I join you there, then the blood of Jesus Christ isn't going to mean anything, as John MacArthur says it doesn't. If I go with you there, then I'm going to get to a point where nothing means anything, and we'll have to hire a pope. Notice in Ezekiel in chapter 10, in verse 14, you have the cherub described, and the four faces are listed, but the nomenclature is different. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14, everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. That was not listed in Ezekiel chapter 1. Well, what are the other three faces listed? I've got a man, I've got a lion, I've got an eagle. So cherub is used in place of oxen. When you get a hold of that, and you say to yourself, the identifying face of a cherub, when you call it a cherub, you're going by his ox face. That then opens up a lot of strange little verses where God curses Lucifer above all cattle. Why do he curse him above all cattle? Because that's the cherub identifier. He doesn't curse him above all, how about rattlesnakes? No, it's all cattle. And when Egypt falls into idolatry, what does it worship? A calf. And you say, when the Reds win a playoff game, holy cow! Why do you say, have you been around cows?
Not much.
There's nothing holy doesn't come to mind.
No.
stinky comes to mind. Cow pies and cow pie throwing contests, there's a lot of things come to mind, but holy ain't one of them.
No.
So it's interesting that the serpent is cursed above all cattle in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And in Exodus in chapter 32 and verse 8, they worship a golden calf. And in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, the king decided, well, it's just too far for you guys to go to church. You need to go to the church of your choice, which is in your neighborhood. So we'll establish a closer church to you, and we'll put a calf of gold in it, like we got a calf of gold in the other one. And so you see some things about the cherub. When you know cherub and the ox are interchangeable in your Bible, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 10, 10 verse 14, verse dyslexia there. When you see that, then a lot of things take on a different nuance. Jesus talks about oxen. Why one man had to leave following the Lord to go home and check out some oxen.
Yeah.
So you think to yourself, there's more typology going on here. If I'm not going to build a doctrine on something this obscure, but I'm going to pay attention to it because it's there. And that's always interesting. Now, in Revelation, there's no S on the word. I have two ties that have the books of the Bible on them. And believe it or not, right here on the one tie, it says Revelations with an S on it. Really? People say it that way a lot, and you'll read, what about the book of Revelations? Well, it's called Revelation, and it's not the revelation of John.
No.
Verse 1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've got a title in your Bible that says Revelation of St. John the Divine, but that's not what the Bible says. I know, picky, picky, picky. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 17, you've got a guy doing some measurements. And it's the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So in Revelation 21 verse 17, I see the angel is described as a man. Now, in Acts chapter 6, people are looking at Peter and they're thinking he's an angel. Peter doesn't have stork wings. He doesn't have a halo around his head. The famous picture that is of a boy and a girl walking across a rope bridge, and it's kind of tenuous and you think the rope's starting to break, and there's an angel watching over them. That's Psalm 91:11. An angel having charge and watching over them. That picture, by the way, was painted by the same man who gave you Coca-Cola Santa Claus.
Yep.
And that same man is the primary artist for the Seventh-day Adventist cult as it came out of the time of Ellen G. White and was trying to go more mainstream. He's the one that drew the guardian angel picture. In Galatians, in chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul says, my temptation was in my flesh, you despised it not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Jesus is a man. In Revelation, well, we've already looked at that one. In Genesis chapter 19. We've got the two angels at Sodom, and there's Lot in the gate of Sodom. What was the issue? The issue was homosexuality after men. They're men. That's why they're not given in marriage. They're all men. You see it again in Judges in chapter 13, verses 3 and on. and you've got Manoah and the man of God that thou didst send us, verse 8. He's a man. And the angel of God came and they talked and had dinner, and it's a man that goes up in the fire. You'll not find in your Bible an angel with wings. They fly, but not one is described with wings. In verse 15, Manoah said unto the angel, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we should make ready a kid for thee. And the angel said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and so on and so forth. He's talking to a man. In Matthew chapter 22 is where sexless angels are showing up in your Schofield notes. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Schofield makes that sexless. A dentist wrote a book about being caught up to paradise, and he writes in his book that as he's caught up to paradise, he was quite amazed that his genitals disappeared on the way up. Okay. And when he got there, the fields were of like astroturf. You'd step on it and it'd bend over, and you step away and it'd bounce straight up again. And it's a wonderful reading. I would put it right with Aesop's Fables and other things that, well, sad to say, it sold 1.6 million copies in Christian bookstores. I can tell you a couple of Christian bookstores that didn't carry it. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, the statement is, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, if you entertain a stranger and he's got wings, you'd be aware. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't be unawares. There you are at the fried chicken place and you order wings. And this guy sits down and says, oh, those are mine. Angels are not winged females. Please turn to Zechariah. I say that very carefully because I get yelled at for saying Zechariah. When it ain't Zach, it's Zech. That's the one that yelled at me. And in Zechariah, in chapter 5, I'm going to drop down at verse 8. This is wickedness. What's the wickedness? I lifted up mine eyes and looked in verse 9, and behold, there came two women. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. In verse 10, he's talking to an angel. The angel is not one of the women. The women are wickedness. The wicked women look like what's on everybody's Christmas tree at the very top. Roman Catholic art, stained glass windows, made it cultural that long, blonde-haired, blue-eyed women with wings and sparkly dresses, that's what angels look like.
Yep.
There's no Bible for that. Bible says the closest thing you see to how an angel is portrayed in that art is called wickedness. In Zechariah chapter 5 and verse 8. The only people you'll find in your Bible with wings like a stork, women, wind in their wings, are right here. And they're not angels. He's talking to an angel about them, and they're described as wickedness. Isn't it amazing? To me, it's almost, you get past it being mind-boggling. Because the first time you find out these things, you think to yourself, how can this be? How can the whole planet think something that's unsubstantiable, that's wrong, and you find this, it's true, and they'll think you're crazy. But when you get past the mind-boggling, and you have to go through that, I guess, at some point you get to, the Bible means nothing.
Yes.
It's as if God never wrote the Bible.
Yeah.
People are going to do what they're going to do, and they're going to say, well, I found it in the Bible. Well, I can find women with stork wings.
Yeah.
They're wicked. And you get to the point where people eventually say, well, none of it's real anyhow. So draw them any way you want to. So it really becomes saddened and discouraging. You're having to go against so much that people take as given. Everybody knows that. Well, if 7 billion people know something that's wrong, that doesn't make it right. Except in today's society, I'd be corrected, would I not? Perception is reality. When everybody believes a thing, that makes it true.
Yeah.
Boy, there's a lot of that going on in today's world. If you get enough people nodding the right direction, you know why you don't live in a democracy? For that very reason. People are manipulable.
Yeah.
People believe a lot of things that aren't true. The idea was, we would have a representative republic.
Yes.
So that you don't have mob rule based on people who don't know.
Yes.
It's amazing to me. The American people, over 70%, believe they live in a democracy.
Shameful.
We don't live in a democracy, and it would be bad trouble if we did. Yeah, it's getting that way. Well, an angel delivered Daniel. You remember that in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. So people come along and say, well, an angel will deliver you. He did it back then. He'll do it now. Question. Knowing they're wrong is not sufficient. Question. How do we defend a position that says God's not intervening physically with angels or sticking his finger through a cloud? How do you deal with that? What do you say? What kind of response have we? Answer? Well, there's several. Firstly, you're God's ambassador, not somebody else. You're complete. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you're complete. If I'm complete, do I need help? So it's a question. If God is intervening, then where would he not be intervening? Where would he just be letting things run? Does he intervene only for believers? Okay, then why aren't they doing better? If he intervenes for everybody, what's the point of being a believer? Mm-hmm. If we think that it takes an angel to save us on a slippery road in the dark of night, and there was dark black ice and a patch of snow, and an angel steered my car and kept me out of the median strip, why don't you let him drive all the time?
Absolutely.
That's good.
I don't understand the mentality of it. Now, I have on more than one occasion thanked the Lord for every IQ point I've got.
Yes.
Because being able to understand some things, being able to ruminate, cows do that, being able to think some things through is a wonderful thing. You have to make a decision intellectually at some point in your life to let God be true and every man a liar.
Yes.
and you're going to have to make a decision. You're willing to stand alone if that's what it takes. No angel needs to deliver me from anything because I am already crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I'm already complete in Christ. An angel delivered Peter from prison in Acts chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. If you get locked up, you can pray and sing all night long, honey. You'll still be there in the morning unless the lawyer makes bail for you. An angel delivered Isaac from death in Genesis chapter 22. If somebody shoots a bullet at you, you're not going to have an angel deflect it. It'll hit you. The idea that angels protect some people and not others creates sort of a narcissistic, God loves me best kind of view. The only way to defend having a guardian angel is with this business of anecdotal evidence. People make up some of the wildest, craziest stories that include angels in them. One gentleman wrote a book called Angels on Assignment. And his book has an angel in the guy's bedroom, seated on the end of the bed, waiting for the guy to wake up so they could talk. So the guy wakes up and he has this conversation with the angel, and as he's talking with the angel, he sees that this angel sitting on his bed is kind of translucent, and he's actually going through the walls and the ceiling. He's huge, kind of like the 900-foot angel that Oral Roberts said that he saw. So the guy's dog comes into the bedroom and the angel pets the dog. So now there's fleas in heaven. The stories people make up, they'll always be gullible people. People that can be suckered into most anything. And that's so sad when you see them victimized. And you see that happen fairly often. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Don't be looking for angelic intervention on your account. God has an entity intervening for him on planet Earth this very day, and it's called you.
Yes.
If you're saved, you're the body of Christ, and you're here as his ambassador. You're here as his agency. It's, I think, important to notice in Daniel, in chapter 8, in verse 16, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai and called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Verse 21, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. He didn't flap his wings. Being caused to fly. I don't know what the logistics of that would be, but he didn't. It's not written that he flapped his wings and flew off. It's different language. I pay attention to things like that. He didn't flap his stork wings. He's caused to fly. And he's one of only two named angels. Gabriel, one, and Michael, the archangel, the other. And Michael shows up in Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, while contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And so we get truth from a remoter context about Genesis 49 from Jude 9. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chiefs of the princes, came and helped me. So I see two that are named. And those two named angels show up several times. The Jehovah's Witnesses make Michael into the Lord Jesus Christ. make him a created being and not God manifest in the flesh and not capable of dying for anybody's sins because there's nothing special about him particularly. That then presents to us a spirit world with which I'm not familiar. I don't traffic with these folks.
No.
I don't have the opportunity to see them. Whether they're visible or invisible wouldn't matter to me because I haven't seen them either way. And the reality of their presence is dependent upon the Bible being true. If the Bible's not true, then make them go away. If the Bible's not the source of definition for them, then put wings and make them women. Do whatever you want with them. If it's just Christian mythology, then do whatever you want with it. Christian mythology is taking over. And the things which are not true about Christianity are more important to people than the things which are true. The things which aren't true. Easter Sunday.
Yeah.
Christmas Day. Celebrating one's own birthday. The things which are not Bible-oriented are becoming the most popular. As a matter of fact, Halloween, the day before All Saints Day, when departed spirits roam the streets. Halloween is now, if the figures I read are true, it's now a bigger holiday than Thanksgiving.
Yes.
Thanksgiving has to go away, doesn't it?
Yes.
Who are you going to thank?
The big guy upstairs?
That's how they talk about him.
Yes.
Guy scores a touchdown. Well, I want to thank the big guy upstairs. I got the ball and ran down the sideline. Big guy upstairs. Okay. If it's all Christian mythology and not Bible, we're going to go where mythology takes us. Where would mythology take us? If you're making it up, wouldn't it all benefit you?
Yep.
You wouldn't make something up that is hurtful to you, deleterious, would you? You'd make up happy stories. And angels watching me everywhere I go. Apparently, our guardian angel, Carol's and mine, was dozing on July 12th,
yeah.
11 years ago. Carol was hit head on in a crash that changed both our lives forever. Where was her angel? One lady came to the house to be nice to Carol and said, "Aren't you glad God let this happen after you're out of the bookstore so Terry could take care of you?" Now, let's start with the premise. Aren't you glad?
Yeah.
No. No. 19 days in the hospital, 5 operations. She doesn't stand up for 4 months. Aren't you glad? Starts the sentence. No. But when your premise is that faulty, you're going to put forth a lot of faulty things. One funny thing that Carol and I still laugh at every winter is the time when we were driving whiz up the driveway and the wheels were spinning in the snow and it's a third of a mile and there's 2 curves and we get to the last of the curves and one of the steepest places and we crown and hit the top and we both said yay and I turned the corner and drove straight into a tree. We weren't done sliding yet. We could still slide on the top of the hill. Who knew that? We made the hard part, and we didn't do any damage to the car. Didn't do it, but we slid right off the road and into a tree. Guardian angel didn't help. It's important, I think, as mid-acts Pauline dispensational right dividers, to realize some very unpleasant truths. Unpleasant. You're God's agency here. You're on your own. You need to do it, or it won't get done. It's your job to present the gospel that souls be saved. God is not going to skywrite with angels in the sky to get your Uncle Fred saved. You're going to have to present him Christ and him crucified. When people talk about miracles, it's so sad to see people claiming miracles. And then I think the worst was the coal miners in Kentucky, that the message came out that they're all alive, and they were all dead. So they're celebrating at the Baptist church, way, miracle, wonderful, but it wasn't. Yesterday, a 9-year-old boy crossed himself, kissed his fingers, and pointed to Jesus, did all the Catholic religious stuff. He's on third base in the Little League World Series. There's another kid on first base. And so the boy I'm talking about, here he is on third base. And he's doing all the Catholic stuff. The batter, he hits a long fly to center field. It's high. Center fielder catches it on the track. The runner on first base runs to second, having tagged up. The runner on third base forgot what he was supposed to do. He stayed on third base, didn't score. The score in the game at that point was 2-2. Yeah. He's the winning run.
Yeah.
He goes to home plate. In Little League, it's 40 feet. He had all day to do it. His big, fat Mexican coach is standing here, jumping up and down. Run. The kids. And he's froze there on third base. The first Japanese batter in the next inning hits a ball 10 feet further. Home run, game over. So a very happy anecdote, there's a sad one.
Yeah.
Because all you're dealing with is anecdotal evidence. I have tinnitus. People say, well, you take warm olive oil and put it in your ear. My third cousin on my left side got all better when they did that. Anecdotal evidence. I've stuck more things in my ear than you can. I hesitate to admit. And the tinnitus just rages on. I'm taking 3 lipoflavonoids a day. You know what it's done? Nothing. Anecdotal evidence for angels oftentimes is embarrassingly bad, as Billy Graham writes in his book that I read to you from earlier. If you're depending on angels, if you're depending on a miraculous intervention, may I suggest to you, you don't know who you are in Christ. You think you're still in signs and wonders territory. You think that God is intervening because you're special when you're not. You're a member of the body of Christ, members in particular, members one of another. No big I's, no little U's. You have so many wrong doctrines in place that your Christian life is going to be Christian mythology, and rubber will never hit the road because you're not dealing in the realm of reality. We'll stop there.